Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We are in Amos chapter 7, and what we're going to see here, we're going to have a series of three visions. Two are going to be seen coming and then are going to be canceled. And then a third one is going to be involving this thing called a plumb line, which we'll talk about that when we get there, but includes some kind of a destruction that will take place. And God, these two will be stopped, this one will not. Then we're going to get into a narrative where Amos is going to have an interaction with the priest of Bethel, who's going to report and write a letter to Jeroboam, the king, and try to get Amos in trouble. You're going to see a lot of things that are kind of familiar with what we see going on in our culture today, kind of trying to take people out and use some kind of false reporting and response as they're going through this. And then because Amaziah, the priest, is going to speak to Amos and tell him to stop, Yahweh is going to speak back to Amos, or not Amos, but Amaziah, and tell him what's to happen. So I'll read through the chapter here very quickly, and you can look for those first three visions, and then you'll hear the narrative that we've already referred to, because within there you see Amos actually talking about himself. And we referred, in fact, I cut and pasted a few of the notes in here from our very first class, because Amos describes himself as a shepherd and a herdsman and talks about the fig trees. And then you see the final pronouncement towards Amaziah. And realize, of course, this book is pretty solid that judgment is coming on Israel. Amaziah tries to interrupt it and make Amos go home to stop talking. And it's not going to affect the judgment. The judgment is coming to the land. But what may happen here is going to be Amaziah, the priest, the false priest, just kind of puts a target on his back, and God extends the judgment not just to the land, but it's like, well, I'll give you a special judgment. And we will see God adjusting in this. One thing you can see, again, it depends on how you want to interpret it and put things together, but God is going to be forming a judgment. He's going to be calling forth a judgment, calling into existence, and Amos is going to speak two words, you know, asking God to cease, to stop, and God's going to, okay, I will stop. So God apparently is going to change direction because of Amos's intercession, and then Amaziah is going to jump right into the fire, you know, out of the fire pan, if you want to say that. And God is going to maybe add to the judgment for Amaziah. But anyway, you can see this interaction taking place here. So here we go, chapter 7. I'll be reading from the NIV. The notes, again, are on the English Standard Version. Chapter 7 of Amos. This is what the sovereign Lord, again, Yahweh, showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. That's his one word response, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. And again, you see the capital letters there, Yahweh said. Verse 4, this is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. There's two judgments that have been removed. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. Now we're going to talk about that, and depending on your translations, there's some things that are being added in there. They're trying to make sense of this. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. And then here's his announcement. I'll spare them no longer. The first two were called off. This one, I will spare them no longer. And also notice Amos doesn't ask for it to be stopped. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. with my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Notice right there, but that will come up later. Because he says sword will rise against the house of Jeroboam, this is where Amaziah now feels he has to report Amos, probably going to write a letter. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. Verse 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos, so that would be the letter he sent to the king. Now Amaziah is going to reply to Amos. It doesn't look like he's got any kind of kingly response, because he would probably quote the letter. The king says, the king recorded, the king's coming. So he has nothing. It doesn't seem like he got any response back, apparently. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of the sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to the people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Kind of give you the impression, if you hadn't said this to me, the Lord wouldn't be saying this to you. Because you said to me, stop, well, the Lord's going to tell you something. And it's fivefold judgment here. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. So that's the chapter we're looking at tonight. And so we go back to the very first vision. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. If you look at the notes, I've got written down there, chapter 7 begins with three visions. One and two are canceled. The third one is a warning of an invasion resulting in national overthrow. Right here where it says, you can see on the notes, page 1, Lord God showed me, and you can compare that, the Sovereign Lord. Here it says, Lord God, and God is capitalized, meaning that's Yahweh in the English Standard Version. NIV's got Lord capitalized, so they say Sovereign Lord or Sovereign Yahweh. Here it says Adonai or Lord Yahweh. Showed me, and the word showed means to reveal, to inform, to make visible. And so Amos is definitely seeing, there's words involved in this, but he's also seeing things. He's seeing locusts hatching. He's actually going to be seeing this whole locust plague devour the land. And you can get confused as you read through this, because he's going to see it take place, and then he's going to plead for it to stop, and God's going to not even allow it to happen. So he's actually seeing God's work in the future that's not even going to take place, because God's going to pull it out of the future. So these visions involve both seeing and hearing. Yahweh was forming. In other words, he was preparing a disaster. In the second vision, he's going to be calling. So he's going to, in this one, he's forming. So it's not happening, but he's in the process of forming it. In the second vision, he's going to be calling, or he's going to be speaking for fire. In this case, it's going to be the locusts that he's going to be calling. And what's interesting here is the locusts are going to be devouring the second crop. And if you notice there, it says, I'll read it on the English Standard Version. Lord God showed me, behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. So there is going to be two harvests, if I could break this down very simply. One, the first one, and the second one. And just for entertainment pleasure, I pulled out a picture of the Gezer calendar that I took a picture of at Gezer. Now, the Gezer calendar is something from around, probably around 925 AD or BC. And again, we're right around the year here, 762 BC. But the cycles would remain the same. And the Gezer calendar, they don't know what it was, but you can see it's about 4 inches by 2.5 inches, or about 4 by 3 inches. This was a bigger monument that was just kind of set up there, a replica, so you could watch it and see it. I took a picture of it and then just, you know, wrote the translations on there. And they don't know what it is. It's written in Hebrew around 925, in that language of the time. And they don't know if it's a calendar and it's telling you what you're supposed to do each month. They don't know if they're training farmers. Some people think it's maybe a song, a lyrics. Some think it's maybe a poem that this, like a child would write, because again, it's written on a very small piece, so it's not like huge. And it may be something they've even say, a lot of people think it's something they practice writing in school to learn how to write the language. It's very simple, kind of like a nursery rhyme. But nonetheless, basically what it says is 2 months gathering, 2 months sowing, 2 months late sowing, 1 month cutting flax, 1 month reaping barley, 1 month reaping and measuring grain, or reaping and measuring, which would be the celebration time, 2 months pruning, 1 month of summer fruit, and then the guy's name is Abijah. And you can see right there on the bottom left of the calendar, A-B-I-J in the Hebrew, and it's a shortened, the shortened form of the word Abijah, which means the J, or the J with J-A-H, is Yahweh. That's the Yah, Y-A-H, that we have of Yahweh. And you can see many of that, the Abijah, Elijah, in many names, and that's the name Yahweh, and it means Yahweh is my Father. So the guy that wrote this, or the student that wrote this, or the poet that wrote this, whoever wrote this, his name was Abijah, which of course matches the biblical text. There's Abijah's, and it's a Hebrew name with the name of Yahweh in his name. So that's what it says there. What we see here, and I just use this as an example. You can, you know, study the culture today or the climate today. It's the same, basically. But at the top, you've got there the first 2 months, which would be October, November, December. You've got 2 months of sowing, and then you're going to have, that's what I've got written down, point five, is October, November. That's the planting of the fall. Then that's watered by the later rains, and that harvest would then come up in March and April. So the first harvest would come up in March and April. And then right after that, there's a second planting, a second sowing, which would be the winter sowing in December, January, and February. And then that would come up, as you can see, the second, or 5B, that would come up, the second harvest would be April and May. So this would be the first harvest that would come up. The Lord is preparing locusts, little grasshoppers. They're laying their eggs during the spring moisture, and they're coming out and hatching right during this time. Now, the king's harvest, or as it says in the text, it says the king's mowing. And what that means is that would be the king's share. The translations might be king's share, but the actual wording is the king's mowing. And there's no other record of this, but it's probably a contemporary reference to the government taxation, which would make sense with the book of Amos. The government is getting more powerful. They're unjust. They're trying to destroy the middle class. They're taking property. They're taking businesses. They're taking farms. And in this case, if this is to be understood as the way it is, the king's mowings, it means this first harvest, it went to the king. That's a nice way of saying the government took it. The taxation took it. And for Samuel warned of this when Israel wanted to have a king instead of the Lord being their king with judges and running a government under his rulership. He said, if you want to get a king and he's going to make all your decisions, understand, he's going to do these things. He's going to take your young men and put them in his military. He's going to take your daughters and make them workers and cooks and bakers. He's going to take your crops. He's going to take your horses. He's going to take these things. And it's really interesting because what you see there is God was setting up a government, a theocracy, where he put the priesthood in place, he put the judges in place, he put the individual communities in place. They had leaders in their each own communities. They'd make their own decisions. They were given territory that was their own territory that they could farm. And each family had their own farm and business, and they would make their own decisions. It was God's form of a government that would be similar to what we would have, where we've got what we'd call a democracy or a representative democracy. But the people decided, as you know from the days of Samuel, they wanted a king, like all the other nations. We want a central government. We want a central man. That he's going to then, when we have to face the other countries, it won't be us individually having to have this freedom we have to manage, and our own farms and own little towns and families we have to manage, and coming together as a nation in smaller groups. We could have a king that would be centralized, and we could send him out to face these other countries. In other words, they wanted to give up their freedom and have a king take care of them when they face the other countries. And you tell us who's going to go to war and how many men you need and how much money you need. I mean, it's basically what you can almost see the battle between what we have today and what people would call some form of socialism. It's the same concept. You've got freedom and you're responsible. I don't know, it's too hard. Why don't we just let the king take care of it? Well, if the king's going to take care of it, it's not going to be like you think. Because all the other countries look happy. The king is going to come in and crush you. And this would be typical if that was that, and that's what Samuel said was going to take place, and that you can see it throughout there. Well, this time, and we know that in the book of Amos in 762, the rich are oppressing. The middle class is being crushed into poverty. And so it is very fitting, no doubt, this is the only reference we have of the king's mowing. So we can't go back and find other examples of this, which may be because this is the time it got to its worst, where the king was taking a portion of the first harvest, maybe even taking the entire thing. It was the king's mowing. It didn't say he took a portion of the king's mowing. This was the king's. This was the government's. You got this part of your paycheck. The government got this part of your paycheck. You get to keep this part. And what's interesting about that is the locusts were coming out and were going to devour not this part, because it had already been harvested. It had already been taken to the government. The locusts were coming and they were going to wipe out this part, which means the people would have no food, no supplies. Their animals would have no provisions. It would wipe out an entire year of prosperity for the individual person, which would then, of course, would be God piggybacking on the very thing the government was doing to the people. He was going to use the government to take it to another whole level where he's going to crush them with the government. The government would be fine. They would have their provisions, but the people would be wiped out. So it's not that he was blessing the wealthy or the government. He was using that to discipline or crush. And Amos sees it, as you can see what he says, that he was going to end up destroying the people. That's in chapter 7, verse 2 on the next page. The struggling middle class would basically be wiped out. In Amos chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said..." Again, notice it's when they had finished. Now, that's historically, it never happened, but Amos is seeing God putting this together, of forming this disaster. And when they had finished, this harvest was completely gone. There was nothing for the people. And so he says, "O Lord God, please forgive." And then that's just one word, "Lord God, forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." The people are going to be completely wiped out because of this. And he says, "Forgive." Again, the word that he uses there for forgive is, again, a word that's used for divine forgiveness. I gave you some examples of that. So he's asking God to just, in his mercy, forgive them. In other words, the prophet is interceding. The prophet is acting as a priest. We can see other prophets doing this. Remember Jonah. When Jonah goes to Nineveh, he doesn't intercede for Jonah. Now just keep this, because we're heading to Jonah next. Jonah does not intercede. He simply announces the judgment and walks away. He's more than glad to see the people perish. In fact, what ends up happening is the people repent and God changes his mind. So we've got two cases. In this case, the people are going to be destroyed by the locusts, and the prophet calls for mercy. He says, "Forgive," asking for divine forgiveness. And because of his God being asked, he forgives. At least he doesn't bring this level of judgment, which must have been more severe than what they're going to receive. They're going to receive deportation. This might have been just the destruction of the nothing left. God relents because of the prophet's interceding. Nineveh, that judgment was removed because the people repented. This has nothing to do with the people. So just keep that in mind. You see the two ways. One, the prophet interceded, God changed his mind. The people repented, God changed his mind. So you definitely see a God who's adjusting to circumstances. And you can see this right, you go through, I've got some of those other things written down there. Then chapter 7, verse 3, the Lord relented concerning this, and he says, it shall not be. And so at point 3 of that, I want to read this, a sovereign God who never changes direction is not a biblical concept. I mean, again, you can try to build that case, but a sovereign God who does not change direction is not biblical. We have a sovereign God who is interacting with people. How you respond is how he responds. How you don't respond or how a nation does respond is how he does respond. And then point 3A, I write this, God is sovereign, but in regard to overall power and authority. In other words, God has all the power, God has the authority. That doesn't mean God does exactly what he wants without taking anything into account. He responds, you can see it throughout the Bible. How can you respond, or how can you read the Bible without seeing God responding? He responded to Adam and Eve's rebellion. He responded to the people with the flood. He responded to different events where he would back off of judgments. So he's responding. And the other thing we'd say, well, one of the characteristics of God is he's immutable, meaning he cannot change. Well, that, again, 3b, God is immutable, meaning unchanging or unable to change, but that is in regard to his character and his nature. When we talk about God being immutable, we do not mean he's like a train on a track that's going this way and nothing can change him. What we're talking about is his character. His character, his attributes, his nature will not change. He's not different yesterday than he will be tomorrow. He's the same God. The God you met yesterday is the same God you've got today. He's got the same attitude and character traits he'll have in the future. He's not changing. That does not mean he can't observe you or interact with you, or a prophet can't speak or pray, or you can't pray and have God change what he's planning. Because this chapter, you've got three or four times in this chapter, God is all in this one chapter, God is changing. He's definitely going to judge Israel, but he's not going to use this first judgment. And that's important to kind of see. And again, the reason that's important is you kind of see that now throughout the scriptures. That's a principle. People want to argue different sides of that. And then it goes on, chapter 7, verse 4. It begins, this is what the Lord God showed me. Now this time he's showing again and revealing it. Behold, the Lord God was calling for judgment by fire. Now this is kind of serious if you think about this. He's calling. So now he's calling for it to come forth. He's in a sense speaking it into existence. He's calling because the people are wicked. He's calling forth this judgment. Now, one of the things as we look at this, he's calling for judgment by fire. And this is typical of this book. We see God, a fire is coming out from Zion. It's going to sweep through the land. All the way up to Mount Carmel is going to be laid bare. God identifies himself as the very fire that's going to move. He's going to move through the people like a fire and just consume it. So this deals with actual fire. It deals with the wrath of God. It deals with the Lord himself being the fire that's bringing this devastation. But what's interesting besides that is it says, it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. This is what Amos is seeing. And he's going to then, of course, ask God to stop. He's going to call out, stop. Again, one word. What's interesting about the devours the great deep is that it means that very thing. It's, you see the Hebrew word there, point 4A1, is Tehom. And it refers to the depths of the sea. It refers to the roots of the mountains. In a sense, it's where the source of the springs of water come from. It even goes as far as referring to the underworld and the cosmic underworld. It's it is the deep depths of the sea. It's not just water. It's not just the low places. It's the absolute depths, the fire. I mean, this is cataclysmic. This is, in a sense, eschatological, this judgment. It's not just sweeping through the land of Israel with fire. It's fire that's, it's like, in other words, what I'm saying, it's similar to Noah's flood, where the fountains of the deep burst forth and the whole earth of the waters above the sky came down. It was a cataclysmic event of the whole earth being covered. And we could talk about Noah's flood, and that's not ridiculous. It all makes scientific sense, especially with God being God. But this is similar, except not with water, but with fire from the depths of the earth and eating up the land. So this is bigger than it. Again, this is me interpreting this. Look at this. This seems bigger than God just judging Israel. this is almost like God pulling the plug. It's like, this is, oh, we're done with this. Just like he pulled the plug in Noah's day. He's just wiping this out. And Amos says, stop. And I've got some verses written down there on page 3 at the top, just to kind of prove my point, is talking about the fire in the depths of the sea and just eating up the land. In fact, second, this is going to happen someday. That's why I think this is an eschatological event that God did not bring to pass. The Amos interceded. But 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed or burned up. They'll be consumed. That's 2 Peter. Deuteronomy 32:22 mentions the same thing in judgment to Israel, God telling them, when you disobey, this is what I will do. This is I'm going to move through and do this. And Deuteronomy 32:22 says, for fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. There, that's the depths, the deep, the sea, the roots of the mountain. Devours the earth. That's exactly what Amos says, eating up the land. And it's increase and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And so that was part of the things that is the law of Moses when he's warning Israel, my anger will be kindled and I'll burn from Sheol all the way across the land to the depths of the mountains will be consumed with fire. So there is, just like in Peter says, the first earth was destroyed with water. This earth will be destroyed with fire. And we can see that in the writings in Revelation and different places. So it appears again, this second vision that Amos sees, he's going to call out simply, cease or stop. Some translations, you can see it right here. This one says on page 3, chapter 7, verse 5, then I said, O Lord God, and then that's sovereign Yahweh, please cease. And again, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say please cease. It just says cease, stop. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. In other words, he showed him what he could do. And the Lord says, okay, this is not going to happen. And then chapter 7, verse 7. Now we come to this part right here, the plumb line. And again, do not let me make you mad. I mean, not mad. Think that I'm a false teacher. Keep thinking. Because, tell me, does everybody's Bible say plumb line? Chapter 7. This is what he showed me in NIV. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. Then he's going to ask Amos, what do you see? And Amos is going to reply, a plumb line. Then the Lord says, look, I am setting a plumb line over my people Israel. It's going to be said three times, plumb line. Or it's going to be translated. Does everybody's Bible translate that plumb line? Now, the commentaries, the contemporary commentaries, the archaeological books that I've got, and the advanced looking at the language, this is what they say about this. Again, this is not me and my Hebrew skills. This is me just reading. Plumb line is the Hebrew word A-N-A-K. A-N-A-K. That's what's in Hebrew. It is from a term that from A-N-N-A-K-U. That's the root. It comes from that. And this word was assumed and thought their best guess was this word meant tin or lead. Now, there's no way, nowhere, anywhere that this word was thought to mean plumb line. In fact, here I've got right there at the bottom of page 3, plumb line is used in Hebrew in 2 Kings 21. Now, I'm going to explain this to you. It's not going to have a great answer at the end. So it's like, oh, where's this going? We're just going to kind of be spinning in the mud here, okay? That's why you just kind of leave this and go with it, what it is. But you don't like to teach things if they're not solid because you're going to miss something later on. But 2 Kings 21:13, I've got it underlined there. This is plumb line. This is not this word. It's a word in Hebrew that means plumb line. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. That's 2 Kings 21:13, plumb line. And that'd be interesting to go back and read that about Ahab. That's when Ahab was used to kind of bring judgment on Judah. Isaiah 28:17, and I will make justice the line, probably that refers to a tape measure, and righteousness the plumb line. So they're going to measure in righteousness, and the plumb line means straight. And you know what a plumb line is? It's going to be something that makes like this pole would have a level on it, or you could use a plumb line. And you use plumb lines when you're going to drop something down from there and you want it to be exactly below. You'd have a string, then something heavy hanging on the end so it's not moving. It's pointing straight down, and that's where you make a dot, and that's where you begin to build so you're directly below. That's what a plumb line is. It helps you make straight walls. So plumb line is used for construction. So that is plumb line, two examples of plumb line. This word is not the word used here. This word comes from here, which is another language at that time, and they thought it meant lead or tin. They didn't know what to do with it, and so they guessed, oh, lead. He's standing by the wall with lead in his hand. Lead. Lead is like used for a plumb line, used for a plumb, put a string on it. Lead, there must be a plumb line that he's got in his hand. They are at this point guessing because there's nowhere else to go with this. Recent research and further development of the language has revealed this definitely does not mean lead. It definitely means tin. So it never did mean plumb line. They thought it meant tin or lead. They built on lead to get a plumb line. Now they know it doesn't mean lead. And this is from several commentaries from several different sources. It definitely means tin. So what you have here is, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line or built with tin in his hand. So what you've got, if you do that, that's what you're going to have, standing by a wall built with tin in his hand. And it's like, he's building something. Now, he was forming the locust. He was calling for the fire. No, stop, don't do this. Okay, I won't do that. But I am going to do this. And he's not asked us out. Now he says, look at this. He's got tin in his hand, standing by a tin wall. And Amos doesn't say anything about it. What does this mean? And it's like tin. A tin wall. The Lord's got tin in his hand. There it is. The best they can do, and Amos does this, and I haven't pointed it out, but many times Amos is going to use words, he's going to say something, and that's not what it means because it sounds like a similar Hebrew word. So he says this, but comes over here and begins to build on the sound it makes. And tin, and you can see right here, if I got it written on the next page, but it has nothing to do, lead is not part of that word from the best scholars right now. It's so point two at the top of page four. Clearly, Yahweh is holding something, and he's got a tin wall. And here's the key right here. Amos 7:8. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And in the English Standard Version, like all the versions, and I said, a plumb line. And again, a plumb line is based on the fact that they thought the word meant lead, and then they built lead into plumb line. But if we go back just that other meaning, it means, and I said, tin. Another one, I see tin. Then the Lord said, that's all he says, I see tin. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting tin in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. Now again, plumb line, you've heard the sermon. I remember when I was a kid hearing people talk about the plumb line. Because God is now measuring the people with a plumb line, and it's got to be perfectly straight, and they're not straight, and so because they're not straight, he's going to bring this judgment. So whatever is taking place here, God is going to do this to the people. And some people will say, and commentators, the older commentators, would explain how God was measuring it. And but understand, the whole God's already measured them. They're already, you know, like in Daniel, you've been measured and found wanting. I mean, the book begins chapter 1, 2, 3, all the way through. They're wanting. We went through, like, the last 2 weeks, we went through. Their military is not going to help them. Their wealth is not going to help them. Their religion is not going to. You have nothing that can help you. God is going to bring destruction. Amos is not coming and asking for repentance. They're not. He's not measuring, saying, here's your standard. Try to get to the standard. He's coming and saying, judgment is coming. It's over. It's guaranteed. There's not even a hope for it. We did call off these two destructions, but nonetheless, 10. And here's what we've got right here. He's going to destroy the place. He says, the Lord asks Amos what he sees, and Amos for the third time gives a one-word answer by saying 10. Or you can say, if you want to hold the plumb line, you can. I'm not asking you to change your mind. I'm just saying this is what the research shows. Verse point two, it is suggested that the meaning of this word is a play on words in the Hebrew because 10 sounds like the Hebrew word for moaning. So 10 and moaning sound similar. And so what they're saying, the best, you don't have to accept this, but this is where, and I'm just telling you what I've studied. I'm not even saying I agree with this, but it can make sense. But you've got to buy into the fact that when he says 10, he's using building a wall out of 10, and he's holding 10 in his hand. He says, what do you see? And Amos says 10, and it'd be like, the word sounds like moaning. What do you see? I see moaning. I see a wall of moaning that you've built out of moaning. And God's next words are, he says, I'll never pass this way again. They're on their own, and he's walking away. And now we go to Ezekiel 10, and we could go there if we wanted to, Ezekiel 10, and you know the story. In Ezekiel 10, that's where God is through Ezekiel. Ezekiel's looking at the temple, and God rises up from the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim carry him out to the threshold of the temple, and God is saying, I'm leaving. In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, God leaves Judah and leaves behind. He sent out some angels, and they're given a dead. There's an angel with a scribe angel. You know the story. We went through it many years ago. Ezekiel's watching this, and first a scribe with a writing pad comes by, and God says, go out and put a mark. And the mark is a tau, which is an X or a T, like that, on the foreheads of those who are mourning what they see in Israel. First of all, go through, and whoever is mourning, disappointed, put an X on them, mark them. In other words, they would be like the believers, they'd be the righteous, who do not like the condition Israel and Jerusalem is in at the time. And then he comes back and he says, I'm finished. And then he takes, like, there's another group of angels, six or seven, and they've all got what is called a deadly weapon. The closest thing of translating a deadly weapon is it's some kind of a war club. I mean, it doesn't say it's some kind of a gun, doesn't say it's a bow and arrow, doesn't say it's a spear. It's just some kind of a deadly club, a hatchet, a club that they use. And he goes, okay, go throughout the city, and anyone who does not have the tau or the X, kill them. Now, this is, again, a vision. It's not happening, but God says, I'm leaving. First of all, go mark them. Okay, he comes back, I've marked them all. Okay, now you guys, anyone who doesn't have a mark, use your deadly weapons and kill them. And the place was filled with dead bodies. And then Ezekiel says, I heard the sound and the wings rose up and the Lord's presence leaves the temple. And again, it's very similar right here where God is going to bring moaning and then says, I'm leaving. So again, you can go with plumb line. I don't want to come against Scripture. I don't want to come against the Word of God. But plumb line doesn't fit the translation, especially with the recent development of the language. And if you think about it, you're listening to if you just jumped into the book of Amos, you make all kinds of stories about plumb line. But it doesn't look like God is measuring the people. He's not like trying to see if they're crooked. I mean, he knows they're crooked. Why would we even have him a plumb line? But if you have this right here with, the, again, 10, whatever 10 means, and you've got to come up with some, what does 10 refer to? And they say it sounds like moaning. It's in the Hebrew, it's almost like saying moaning. And God has now built a wall of moaning around Israel. And then he says this. The Lord asked me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, moaning, or tin, which is almost like he's saying moaning. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting up moaning in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high place in Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So what you see right there, high places and sanctuaries are going to be destroyed. And Jeroboam's house will meet the sword. Now, the house of Jeroboam, that could mean Jeroboam himself is going to meet the sword. Like, it could be two things. The sword could be war. The sword could be assassination. Or somehow Jeroboam's going to be killed. But it doesn't say Jeroboam specifically. It says Jeroboam's house. So that means, you know, if like the house of David. You know, the sword will never depart from the house of David. That was because of David's sin. Well, now the sword is going to be with the house of Jeroboam. And that is going to be, basically, what's going to take place is the Assyrians are going to come, and before they bring war and invasion, the Assyrians are going to set up different groups of people. There's going to be coups and overthrows and little rebellions. There's going to be a series of a list of assassinations, and the Assyrians are going to come in and take control and set up their own kings in Israel. The final kings will be controlled by Assyria. There's going to be two groups of people. There's going to be the people that support the Assyrians, and then there's going to be the nationalists, if you want to say the nationalists, the patriots, who are going to be against the Assyrian kings, and they're going to take turns killing each other's kings. And finally, Assyria is going to say, okay, you're not cooperating, and they're just going to come in and take the whole land from them. So Assyria is going to first try and govern Israel through their own puppet kings. Those puppet kings will be assassinated. Jeroboam's descendants will end up being cut off. So this is what is being said here. There's going to be a sword, and I think it's both of these will take place. There will be a series of assassinations. There will be war, eventually by the Assyrians. And then there's going to be a mention of the high places. And this is if we have a message that seems to have tripped up or got Amaziah focus on Amos. We got to think that chapter 1 through 6 have already been preached and people know who Amos is. But as soon as he says, the high places of Isaac will be destroyed and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined, with my sword I'll rise up against the house of Jeroboam. With this statement, Amaziah realizes, and you can understand, again, both sides of this. Again, we're not going to side with Amaziah, but because Amaziah's, you know, a nationalist, a patriot, or whatever, or he's trying to get Amos in trouble, he's going to go to Jeroboam and tell him, Amos is talking about your assassination. He's talking about you being killed with the sword. And he's going to add to it two things. One is the sword against Jeroboam, but he's also going to mention the exile. He's saying we're going to be deported. So here we are, chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now, I've got a map on here on the next page. Yeah, the next page. I've got these places circled on the map, just so you can see. Nothing really too strange about this, but you can see where Bethel's at. You can see the border between Judah and Israel, or Judah and Samaria. And you can see where the temple's at. I've got Tekoa circled, because that's where Amos is going to come from, and he's going to refer to his previous life and his occupation in Tekoa. But what we've got is Bethel. That is where Amaziah the priest is apparently speaking to Amos, because that's where Amos went to preach. But Amaziah is probably going to send the letter up to Samaria. We're going to assume, and we don't know for sure, but we're going to assume the king is in Samaria, because he doesn't show up in the story. So he's probably in Samaria. So the letter or report is probably going to be sent up to Samaria, where Jeroboam II is going to be ruling. And he's going to refer to the sanctuary or the house of the king. Those are probably all in Bethel, because he's probably got a residence in Bethel also. Also on the map, just see, I've got Gezer circled there to the left. And that's where that Gezer Kelner, that's where it was found, in that place right there. in the land of Israel. But anyway, that's where that was found. And I do have on this map also, I've got the golden calf crossed off, probably because that's eliminated from our story, probably because of the Arameans have come down and taken that, and it's probably now under control of Israel again. But that whole area, Dan, has been taken by the Arameans and lost, and Israel's retaken it. But that's probably a dead sanctuary up there because you're right on a war zone all the time, all the way through, you know, Ahab's time. But anyway, that's what you got right there. So I'm going to read this. Chapter 7, verse 10, that Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent a message to Jeroboam, probably up in Samaria, to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and here's what he writes in his letter. This was his report. And again, we probably just got a summary of it. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. As he's talking about, the words of Amos are a burden. The people are going to get discouraged. It's causing confusion. And remember, there's nothing in Amos's words that matches their reality. When he talks about disaster, destruction, oppression, they're rich, they're wealthy, they're in control. There are oppressed people in the land, but the wealthy people, the powerful people, they've got money, they've got military, they've got religion, they've got everything they need. So Amos is saying things that are negative, they're contrary to the direction we're going. And if we let his words continue to spread, and plus he's coming against Amaziah, but nonetheless, he goes on, Amos is saying, here's what he sums it up. This is what he sums up the whole book of Amos here. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Now, again, I think he's exaggerating on that Amos said Jeroboam will die by the sword, because very clearly he's talking about God, and it's not even Amos. Amos is just repeating the words of the Lord. The house of Jeroboam, I'll bring the sword. And again, we're going to see war, and we're going to see assassinations coming in the house of Jeroboam. So that's an exaggeration. Maybe he's putting that at the front of his letter to kind of get the king motivated. You know, he's talking about your assassination. That's going to get some people listening. But then he says very clearly, Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Now that has been a theme throughout the book of Amos. And in fact, the chapter ends, chapter 7, the very last line, Amos, he's going to answer Amaziah back. He's going to answer him back. He's going to explain himself. He's going to do these things. He's going to explain how he is not a prophet like you think, that he was sent by Yahweh. He's not going to say, I'm not a prophet. He's going to say, I'm not this kind of prophet, but I am a prophet sent by God. And then he goes on and gives a message to Amaziah, because you're trying to get me to stop, the Lord has a special message for you. It'd be better for Amaziah just to not mess with the prophet. Okay. Then Amaziah said to Amos, after his letter to Jeroboam, saying Jeroboam will die by the sword and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land, then apparently he doesn't get a response back, or he doesn't wait for a response back, but Amaziah says nothing about, you know, and the king has told me to tell you, or here is the king's orders, or here are the king's troops, they're going to arrest you. Nothing. It's just Amaziah versus Amos. It's a false prophet or a false priest versus the true prophet. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. And again, you seer, that's referring to a professional position, a prophet. Go back to the land of Judah. He knows where he came from. And again, the two lands, Judah and Israel, are two different lands. If we can say this very quickly, and I appreciate you listening, because there's many things kind of developing here, is Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's that border. You can see it on the map. There's Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is in the hill country. This would be the hill country of Judea. Okay? On this side, this is the wilderness going down, wilderness of Judea. This is going to be the rolling hills coming down to the coastal plain of where the Philistines live. And then, of course, down here, you've got the Negev going into the desert or wilderness down here. So this is the hill country. To get into Judah, you're going to have to go through the foothills into the hill country. To get to Jerusalem, you're going to have to actually go up some very rugged terrain to go up what we call the mountains of Jerusalem. Mount Olive, and you've got Mount Moriah, you've got Mount Zion. There's a mountain to the north. So anyway, this is the hill country. We could say this is, to make it more contemporary, this is flyover country. This is, I mean, the trade routes, they don't have a trade route. They've got to come to the trade route. They've got to go to the trade route. There's nothing here. They've got to go over here to the trade route. Jerusalem's got its own place. It's a great place, but it's in this world. Remember, Israel at this time, northern Israel, they've got access to the coastal plain. They've got access to the Megiddo Valley, the trade route running through here, which has access to the King's Highway, which takes them up to the Euphrates. They've got this going up north this way. They've got this going down to Egypt. They've got the King's Highway, which is access to Arabia, all these places. So they've got all the money. They've got all the trade. They're what we would say progressive. If something new is being made, pottery, clothing, a new development, they've got it first. They are the progressives. These guys are the flyover countries. You can make your own analogies in our own situation. And so now the prophet comes out of Tekoa, which is now even deeper into the sticks. He comes up here to Bethel, which is described here as the heart of Israel. It's where the center of worship is. Even the king's got some kind of a sanctuary or palace there. Again, Samaria would be up in here. And he's up here in, it's like coming out of small town Iowa and going to, Hollywood and telling them the what's going on. And they're going to have go back where you came from. That's what you're going to see right here. Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Again, he is considering Amos as a professional prophet. This is his career. And he's trying to get his big break going to Hollywood, going to Bethel, going up to the land of the progressives. And he was flying out here in flyover country. He's going to tell you. He's going to say that. Earn your bread there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel. Again, Bethel being better than Judah. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Again, the king's probably got a palace here and definitely got a palace in Samaria. He's probably got his own place here. So this is the king's place. We honor the king. And this country is at this point united because they're in prosperity. Of course, they're all oppressing the poor or the middle class. But those with power, including Amaziah, has got power. Amos answered Amaziah. He's going to deny, first he's going to explain himself. I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. Meaning, I was not trained as a prophet. My father wasn't a prophet. I don't come from a line of prophets. It's not like the family business. But I was a shepherd. And then we went through this all at the beginning. I was a shepherd, and I also took care of the sycamore trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. And they go to talk to him there. And what we've got here is, I got several notes. I think I've said just about everything. But if you jump over to page six, and of course, this is what I cut and pasted, starting with under chapter 7, 14 through 15, point two. Amos was not a professional prophet. Amos was a shepherd, and that is referring to not one that just keeps the sheep, but one who's a sheep breeder. So, go back to Judah, and he's going to say, listen, I'm not a professional prophet. I'm actually a sheep breeder. I'm a herder of cattle, and I've got sycamore trees that I'm taking care of. And then we talked about that before. They would be raised in this area around Gilgal, and they'd be over here in the foothills over here. So he's got he's got sheep, he's got cattle, he's got trees. He's probably a property owner. This goes through this. He's not like some low-life shepherd that's just, uneducated, and you can tell through the way he's writing. You can tell by his historical information. He's educated. He's able to make judgments. He's aware of the different cultures. He knows what's going on. Yes, he's receiving revelation from God, but he's not, uneducated. He's probably wealthy, probably a landowner, probably has got herds and people working for him, and he's probably in Tekoa, one of the elders that sits in the gates helping make decisions. He's able to make decisions. He's called by God. He goes on and says right here, he says, I was a shepherd and I also took care of the sycamore trees, but the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. In other words, you're not messing with a family business. You're not messing with my career. You're messing with Yahweh. And again, it's capitalized, but Yahweh took me and told me, go. And he told me, go here, and he told me to tell you what I'm telling you. So, he says, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, here's the summary right here. We're about wrapping this up. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. Hear Yahweh's word. Now, what he's going to do now is he's already prophesied to the nation. Amaziah summarized Amos's prophesying to the nation and sent it to the king. We need to get rid of this guy. Then he sends Amos away, tries to send him away. And Amos says, okay, now, basically what he said, now that you've told me what to do, the Lord is going to tell you what's going to happen. You say, but now God says. And it's classic. I mean, it's harsh. It's bitter. But it's typical. You stand in front of God and stop. You're going to get rolled over. He says, now then, hear the word of Yahweh. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You say, stop. Now the Lord is going to speak to you. And this is where it would have been better for Amaziah just to not get involved. Just go about your corrupt business and do not mess with the prophet. Because by messing with the prophet and his message, you're messing with Yahweh. And now Yahweh says, I've got a message for you. And it's very harsh. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to read it off the NIV, or excuse me, the English Standard Version. I've got it on page 7. There, in a sense, there's five judgments or five statements. You could say there's four personal, then one to the nation again. So in a sense, there's four personal, and then Amos is going to reiterate the very message Amaziah doesn't want to hear. You're saying Israel's going into exile, stop this. Then because you told Amos to stop, there's going to be four special messages to you, and then he's going to reiterate the fact the exile's coming. So here it is. Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. And again, I've got this written down. Amaziah's wife, these are going to address point A, B, C, D, and E. Amaziah's wife, Amaziah's children, Amaziah's property, Amaziah himself, and then ultimately, Amaziah's culture and society are all going to be addressed. So Amaziah is going to get picked apart. First, his wife will be a prostitute in the city. Now, what city? What this means is in all of this, we make some assumptions here. Amaziah's wife is going to be a prostitute. Why would Amaziah's wife become a prostitute? The reason a person would become a prostitute is they need money. Would she all of a sudden become unfaithful and become a prostitute? No, she's going to lose something. She's probably going to lose her husband. We're going to find out her husband's going into exile. Amaziah is not going to die. Amaziah is going to the northern country. So we can assume these things. One, his wife is going to survive. She doesn't have to be a prostitute in 762. There's prosperity. There's plenty of things there. But by the time this all starts to fall apart, she's going to probably what this means is she's going to have to turn to prostitution because she's got no husband to provide for. She's going to turn to prostitution probably in Bethel. She's probably going to be left behind and have to survive on her own in a land that's been overrun. Or she's going to be taken up north too, separated from her husband, and have to go into prostitution in another land. But either way, the Lord says, your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Probably Bethel. And your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. Now, how will they fall by the sword? Most likely, that's a reference to the invasion or the Assyrian between 762 and 721. Israel's going to be destroyed, and there's going to be people killed. There's going to be sieges, people starving, and then there's going to be an exile. So his children will die, which also explains why the mother had to go to prostitution, because all of her family's either killed or exiled. And then he says, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. What that is saying right there, your land, that's talking about his property. Your portion of the land of Israel that you own is going to be divided up. How? There's going to be surveyors come out, and they're going to start reprocessing the land. They're going to start dividing it up, selling it in lots, but this is your land. No, no, not anymore. You're gone. This is now a new government, a new country, and we're going to divide this up and start selling it. Your land is going to be divided up. So you're going to lose your wife's going to go to prostitution, your children are going to die, your land, it's going to be taken from you, divided up, and sold into another culture, another country. You yourself will die, but not going to die in Israel, not going to die in battle. You'll die in an unclean land, which refers to the north. You will go into exile. So we can assume these are what takes place. Amaziah, when the invasion takes place, Amaziah's children are killed. Amaziah, because he's an important priest, he's probably taken captive and taken into the foreign land. He's separated from his wife. She remains behind, childless, without a husband, in prostitution. And all their property is auctioned off to this new government that has moved in by the Assyrians, who are setting up their own culture in Bethel. And then Israel, the very thing that Amaziah told Amos to stop saying, Amos says it one more time, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. It's going to go away from this land and not be around anymore. There's some other things there that we've got, but that's what takes place in chapter 7. Two visions that were called off. A vision of something about tin, you know, the plumb line, that probably means God is just going to bring suffering on the city by leaving the city, just like he leaves Judah and Jerusalem in Ezekiel 10. And then Amaziah, once Jeroboam's name is mentioned as being hit with the sword, Amaziah sends a letter, reports Amos, tells him to stop saying these things and get out of the land. Amos defends himself, says, I'm sent here by the Lord, not by my career. I'm sent by the Lord. And now because you've tried to stop me, here's what's going to happen. Boom, boom, boom. These things are happening to you. And also, by the way, what I said about the exile, yeah, the exile is going to take place. And that's the end of that chapter 7. Chapter 8, we begin another vision, a series of visions that now, what we've seen a lot of so far is Amos speaking, making announcements, preaching, if you would. Now he's starting to get visions, and God is showing him things to relate. And Amos is recording all of these things. And again, another reason we know he's not uneducated is the man is writing these things down in very, very good form, very good fashion. It's endured all these years. I'll pray. And if you have any questions, please feel free to ask them. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would learn from these things, that we would take into account your character, the things you desire us to do at this time in history, and the danger of walking away from your presence, away from your word, away from your truth. Again, Father, we do thank you for preserving this for us and ask that your spirit would lead and guide us, that we may be a light and a truth in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.